blessed this morning to have a guest leader to be in service for us, a former member of our church, Romans chapter 13, verses 1 to 13. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 to 13. If you're able to stand, I would like you to do it. Stand with us.
This is Romans 12, 1 to 13. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are of one body in Christ, and individually members one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, is service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all.
Amen.
Please be seated. Thank you. Thank you. Wow. So if you think to yourself, well, why don't you call her a former member of church? She's your daughter. If the Lord ever leads you away from this church, it's better because He's led you to a different city. Okay? I don't want you to go to any other church around here. but if He leads you away from here to another place, and you're a member of another church, you've got to know that we will recognize your membership in that new church. We will honor that membership in the new church. And if you don't join a new church when you move away, we'll say, you have broken your covenant with us. Right? This is why you say amen. Because it's what our covenant says. It says if we ever move from this place, we will quit and join some of the church where we can carry out the spirit of this covenant and the important principles of God's word, right? If you love this church, if you love your relationship and your love family of this church, then if the Lord ever leads you to another community to be living there, then join a church. And be faithful to that church the way you be faithful to this church.
Amen.
Or better.
Amen.
Okay?
Amen.
That's what we want you to do. And we want you to kind of produce that kind of meaningful membership for any and all of our members in this church. We want all of them, all of you, to think this way and to be this way. Alright. So, we're in Romans chapter 12, and I had Skylar read verses 1 to 13, not because we're going to spend a whole lot of time in verses 1 to 2. We have spent a bunch of time in verses 1 and 2 over the last couple of weeks. But But I did need to hear it, because there's a key parallel or connection between the way Paul talks in verse 1 and the way he talks in verse 3, and then repeatedly throughout the passage, and it's really important. He says that he wants people to do something by the grace, that he's going to say something by the grace that is in him, and he wants people to do something because of the mercy. He's beseeching them by the mercy that they have received. This idea that everything that we are and everything that we do comes from the grace and the mercy of God poured out on us. Well, in everything, common grace all day, every day, we are receiving the blessings of God. Absolutely, and praise the Lord for it. But specifically, the saving grace of God in Jesus Christ, who came for us, lived for us, died for us, and rose again for us. Everything in this passage is about how to put that gospel into action in your life. And what this passage says is that the way we do that is by church. Church.
Amen.
When people look at church these days in America, they oftentimes see it from one of two perspectives. Sometimes they see it as maybe irrelevant, or pointless, or meaningless. We are so happy that our relationship with Jesus Christ is a personal relationship that we have hyper-personalized it. We have individualized faith in Jesus Christ in a way that goes way beyond anything the Bible ever contemplated. Many Christians in America seem to think, I have my faith in Jesus, I have me, Jesus, my Bible, and my boat, and that's all I need. Don't talk to me about church. Don't need church. Tried church time or two, didn't work so well, now it's just me and Jesus. And my Bible and my boat, or whatever. But you've spoken to those people. Maybe you've actually been that person at different times in your life. So sort of separated from any church, kind of going your own way, doing your own thing. And yet still telling yourself, but I'm a follower of Jesus. Well, in the Bible, the proper response to the grace and mercy of God, which God has poured out on us in saving us through Jesus Christ, is being part of the church, which is exactly what he's talking about right here. So that popular Christian perspective, it's not even Christian, but it's a popular perspective among people who call themselves Christians in America, is drastically wrong. No, if you're a Christian, you need church.
Amen.
It's right here.
Amen.
It's right here in this passage of Scripture.
Amen.
Of course, there's another way that people in America see church. And that is not so much that it's irrelevant or pointless or meaningless. It's that church is toxic. It is abusive. It is dangerous. Specifically, some people think that because they have been in churches which have been toxic or abusive to them.
Yeah.
Maybe that's some of you. Sometimes it's because there are a lot of people who just don't like Jesus as well. No. You're not allowed to say you don't like Jesus. Okay? But they don't like the Jesus of the Bible, and so they think of Jesus as something else. They make up their own Jesus in their mind who fits their mold of what they want to believe as sort of the ideal person, and they plug Jesus in that hole, and they ignore the Jesus of the Bible. And then when you show them the Jesus of the Bible and what he's actually like and what he said and what he did, they say, oh, that can't be real. Because they don't like the Bible, they don't like church, they think the Bible is toxic and abusive, and the church must be toxic and abusive. And so you see this second way of looking at church is actually far more unfriendly than the first one. Who do you think I have more hope for? The guy who's got perspective number one or the guy who's got perspective number two? Believe it or not, I think the person who has perspective number two has a better chance of making it to heaven. Because he knows he's lost. He's happy to be lost. But he only tells himself that he's happy to be lost because inside, he's a human being, and every human being has a hole in our hearts, the shape of God, and we, whether we want to admit it or not, need God. And that means we need church. Not because church can dispense God like a Coke machine dispenses Coke, but because God has chosen to work through the body of His Son, the body of the Son on earth. That's the church. Whereas the first person has already begun the habit of sort of making up his own version of God or his own version of Jesus in his own mind. And then sort of patting himself on the back that he's following Jesus. But he's not really following the real Jesus. He's following the Jesus of his own devising. Which means he's only following himself. He thinks he's following Jesus, but he's just following himself. That person, that's the one who really scares me. Nicer person doesn't say mean things about Christians the way number two does. But I'm scared for him. Because he really thinks he's saved. And he might just be lost. See what I'm saying? So the question is not, how does person or perspective number one see church? Or how does perspective number two see church? The question is, how does God see church? Specifically, how does God see the idea of a local church, a specific group of Christians who meet together on a regular basis to build one another up, to encourage one another, to worship the Lord Jesus Christ together, and go through life together as a church family? How does God see that? And the reason why I'm asking that question is because in the letter to the Romans, we have a communication from the Spirit of God to a particular local church, the Church of Rome. And remember what I pointed out to you before? There are all kinds of beautiful things in Romans that apply individually to each one of us as a Christian. And all kinds of things in Romans that apply to the whole wide world. And they're good and they're right. They're all perfect. But the letter itself is a letter to a church. Which means if you take the little jewels that you like out of the book and then apply it to yourself like you want to, but you ignore the fact that it's written to a church, then you actually misuse that book of the Bible. Does that make sense? You've turned it into something that it's not. You've turned it into a book that you buy at Walmart with little jewels of precious faith in it. But it's not the living Word of God. It was written by a man, inspired by God, to a specific situation. I'm not saying this to you because this is the way I approach the Bible for most of my life. I think it's natural for us to approach the Bible this way. We approach the Bible as if it were a handbook. In fact, I don't know if preachers have done you a great deal of help by telling you the Bible is God's handbook for your life. Because then you think that it works like a handbook. Like a handbook, you what's my handbook to say my Nissan Versa? I pick out my owner's manual, my owner's handbook, and I want to find out something about, windshield washers. That I look in the index to where windshield washers is, and then I flip over that place and go, okay, tell me what I want to know. And then I shut the book, I put it back in the glove box, and I never look at it again until the next time I need to find out something, and then look at the index again. That's not the way the Bible is designed to work. But that is the way we oftentimes try to treat the Bible. We leave it on the shelf until we've got a problem. And then, when we've got a problem, we start trying to flip through the Bible to find the places where it might say something about the problem we have. Do you not understand? We need to understand. The Bible is a story. It's one great, big, beautiful story about God and man. About good and evil, about sin and redemption, about death and life. One great, big, beautiful story from Genesis to Revelation with hundreds of other smaller stories, subplots, subtexts, all inside of it. But if you don't read the Bible as that, the truest, true story that ever was told, then we're going to misunderstand the Bible. So let's just try and understand this, if we can, the way God wants us to understand it. I'm pretty sure that you are not the people who see the Bible as toxic, abusive, and dangerous. You're not the people who see the Bible, the church, as irrelevant, importance, and meaningless, because you're here, right? You wouldn't be here if you thought of the church that way. But you need to realize that that is the way an awful lot of people think about church. And the way they think about you and me, that we are devoting an hour and a half or something, or 3 hours of Sunday morning, and then some more time Sunday evening, to church, they've been thinking, that's silly. They don't understand it at all. Maybe some of you don't understand it at all. And I get that. I understand that you don't understand, because a lot of times I didn't understand. Do you know? When I was in school at Liberty University, studying to be a preacher, and also working in the food service at Liberty, I set up my schedule at working at the food service so that I wouldn't have to go to church or chapel. Did you know that? You do now. You know why I didn't want to go to church or chapel? Because I'm studying the Bible in Greek all day, every day, anyway, and I know more Bible than these preacher guys do anyway, so I don't need to listen to them.
Amen.
Mary Jo, can you see me as a pompous, arrogant, smart aleck? I can still be that. I'm trying to grow in a little bit of wisdom. But when I was younger, I was a pompous, arrogant, smart aleck. No doubt. Look, I understand what it is to not understand the importance of church. I've been there. Okay? I don't blame anybody. I don't judge anybody. But I am telling you that if we don't understand, if we don't see church as a vital thing in the life of a Christian, then we're not seeing church the way God sees church. And we're here today to see things from God's perspective. So the question of the hour is, when God goes to church, what does he see? What does he see? Well, two things, really. He sees church as a gifted body, and he sees church as a giving body. A gifted body and a giving body. Gifted because we need to understand that the relationship we have with God at all, the salvation that we have, is a gift won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything that we have from God, we have as a gift. It's given to us. It's a gift of the mercy of God. It's a gift of the grace of God. And so all the rest of the letter to the Romans here from chapter 12 on to the end is this. It's how should the Roman Christians now live based on the fact that they have been saved by the grace of God, that they have been recreated by the mercy of God, and the first thing he wants to talk about is church itself. Their church. And in talking to them about their church, we'll find that the Apostle Paul also is talking to us about our church. In particular, I want you to notice that when Paul begins to say what he has to say, it's like he clears his throat. Wants to get your attention. And this is what he says. I say to you, by the grace that is given to me, and you may not recognize that, but that's peculiarly Pauline shorthand. He's talking about the ministry that he has received as an apostle. The grace of God has called this man who was the opponent of Christianity to become a Christian apostle. This man who thought Jesus and taught Jesus was a false prophet, this man saw Jesus with his own eyes and was commissioned by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. He received this, he says, by the mercy and the grace of God. And based on that, he wants to let Roman Christians know that they really need to listen to what he's saying. Let me maybe read you another passage out of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. This is what he says. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. And the ministry he means is his ministry of preaching and teaching the gospel as an apostle. So he's saying to the Romans, based on the grace, the gracious gift of God who has given me, him, Paul, the ministry of the apostleship, now listen to me. I just took a long time, like 2 minutes, to say Paul really wants the Romans and really wants us to listen to him because he is an authorized representative of Jesus Christ, an apostle. Tell the Roman Christians that they need to listen to his apostolic authority that God has graciously bestowed upon him. He's also telling us, listen to him. The things he's about to say about and to the Roman church, he's also about to say about and to the First Baptist Church in Dundalk. So let's try to do this. This is very simple to outline. 2 points. God sees the New Testament church as a gifted body, and God sees the New Testament church as a giving body. And we need to see the church both ways. Some preachers and some churches focus only on all that God has done for us. And they sing the most glorious songs about the grace and the mercy of God and how He's poured out on us. And they should. We should. We should be overwhelmed with joy at the mercy and the grace that God has given us. And we should look at all the things that He has given us, the specific gifts that He has given us, and we should praise Him for each one of them specifically and individually. Absolutely. But sometimes those churches don't at all think about what we need to be giving. Because the Lord sees us as both a gifted body and a giving body. Well, praise God, we are a gifted body. We've been given a lot. And so what does that mean for us? Okay? If we think about the fact that we're a gift, we'll think about givingness in a little bit. Okay? But just for a little while, dwell on this idea that we are gifted by God. What does that call for from us? Well, 3 things call for. It calls for humility. That's what you see in verse 3. What does he say to everyone among them? To all the Romans and to all the Dundalkians? Don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to think. But think with sober judgment. Each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. Did you hear that? The Apostle Paul is reaching down into your brain and mind and telling us what to think and what not to think. I didn't make that up, did I? It's right there. It's right there. Think wisely. Think not more highly than you ought to, but with sober judgments. Well, one commentator named Curtis Vaughn called that a sane self-estimate. That when you think about yourself, you think about yourself sensibly and wisely. Sober judgments. I want you to notice the word sober judgment. He doesn't say no judgments. That little phrase, no judgment, is a very popular catchphrase in America today. No judgment here. In fact, when I go to a gym, I go to a gym that says it's got a no judgment zone. You know, no judgment. Well, that's not what Paul wants. Paul wants us to think of ourselves with sober judgment. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
In fact, we are told repeatedly by the Apostle Paul and by really every writer of the Bible that we should judge ourselves wisely, appropriately. Think about ourselves the right way. And then, did you get this? There is a height at which you ought not to think of yourself. And he doesn't want you to think too highly of yourself, but rather to think with sober judgments. But do you hear what the other side of this is? Humility does not mean thinking low thoughts of yourself. It doesn't mean saying, well, I don't have anything to offer. I'm not worth anything. I've got nothing to say. I'm just a nobody. We sometimes call that humility, but that's not humility. That's not what Brother Vaughn would call a sane self-estimate. It's not what Brother Paul would call sober judgment. Think of yourself according to what is true about you. What is true about you? Are you created in the image of God? Yes. Do you therefore have worth and dignity? Yes. Are you fallen in sin? Yes. Do you therefore have the possibility of serious self-deception?
Yeah.
Well, so far in my life, I've done it. And so have you. We all do, right? We are created in the image of God, fallen into sin. That's a biblical way of thinking about ourselves. Okay? Should someone who just became a Christian yesterday think about himself with the same basic kind of judgment as somebody who, say, has been a believer for 30 years? The truth is, most people who have brand new believers do become almost automatically careful to try to learn. They think, okay, I'm good at Christianity thing, and I gotta learn some stuff, so I'm gonna shut up and I'm gonna listen. You know? Praise God. I think that's natural for little kids, you know, to realize I need the big people around me to teach me some stuff. And when someone's an immature Christian, a spiritual baby, they're like that. They're like sponges. They want to be taught. They're easily taught. Have you been a Christian for 30 years? You have a couple of problems, potentially. Okay? One problem would be, I've been a Christian for 30 years and I don't have to learn anything from anybody. Don't make that mistake. We all have to learn things from people. We all do. The whole Christian life is one long process of discipleship. Disciple means literally learn somebody who's learning. Okay? If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, then you must go on learning. So don't make a mistake if you've been a Christian for decades to think you don't have anything else to learn. Of course you do. But then if you have been a Christian for decades, don't make the mistake that some people make, which says, yeah, I've made a lot of mistakes in my Christian life, and I just I just don't feel like I can teach anything. I can't take anyone under my wing because my wings just aren't big enough. And so I'll just keep to myself and not try and tell anyone else what to do. Listen, if you've been a Christian for a while, then by now you should have some people in whom you are investing your life. Disciples whom you are discipling. You're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, but God has called you to invest yourself in other people to bring them along as disciples of Jesus. Isn't that right?
Yeah.
So a sober judgment about yourself is to say, okay, I'm not the Lord, I'm not the boss, I'm not the master teacher, Jesus is. If you're a brand new believer, then see yourself as a brand new believer and go on and suck up all kinds of good knowledge and learning about what it is to follow Jesus. Praise God. Keep growing and grow and grow and learn and grow. But if you've been a believer for a while, keep growing. And keep growing others. Okay? Keep investing yourself in people to grow them up. So, what does this mean? That we have been gifted by God? Well, first of all, it calls for humility. Not thinking low, not thinking too high, just thinking according to what he calls the measure of faith that God has given you. Notice that it does take faith. And notice also that faith is a sovereign gift. Do you believe that you are completely lost in the hands of the God who is in control of your life and that He is using you to accomplish His purposes on this earth? I pray you believe that.
Yes, indeed.
I pray you believe that. So, this calls for humility. Secondly, it calls for unity. That's in verses 4 and 5. This is what he says. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. He uses this body metaphor in a couple of different places. Paul does. He uses in Romans and in 1 Corinthians, he uses the metaphor of body to speak specifically of a local church. The Roman church and the Corinthian church. He also uses this metaphor of the church as a body in the book of Ephesians. A lot of people think that the letter to Ephesians is not so much a letter just to Ephesus, but because Ephesus was the capital city of that part of the Roman Empire, the province of Asia, they think it was a letter to the whole of Asia. And if you read the book of Acts, you can see exactly why they think that. So maybe he's not just speaking to one church, maybe he's speaking to a whole like, family of churches, like we would call it, association in our Baptist province. Okay. But the point is, he is seeing local churches as the body of Christ. Now look, you may well have run into different Christians who say, oh, well, the body of Christ, I'm a member of the body of Christ, everybody's a member of the body of Christ, as soon as you become a Christian, you're part of the body of Christ. That has nothing to do with local church. I don't have to be in a local church to be part of the body of Christ. This metaphor, body of Christ, and if you doubt me, just track it down. I told you what three chapters to look into, okay? Track it down, check me out, okay? This metaphor of the body of Christ always has local church at the center of it. Always. In other words, we can't take Paul's metaphor and apply it in whatever way we want to and then ignore what he was actually trying to say. Do you like when people take your words and twist them and use actually your very words to mean something a little bit different or maybe a lot different from what you meant? Do you like it when people do it to your words? Well, don't do it to Paul's words. Does that make sense? Take his words. More than that, are these just Paul's words?
Yeah.
Whose words are they beyond Paul's? These are the Holy Spirit's words. These are God's words. Don't take God's word and make it what you want it to mean and ignore what He means it to mean. And please don't take only one fraction of what He means and turn that into the whole message. Try to understand everything He's saying. What's He saying? He's saying that we are members of a body. By the way, have you ever heard this one? This is great. I love this. I don't believe in church membership. I don't think churches should have members. Because there's nothing about that in the Bible. Have you heard that? How many of you heard that? Guess who gets? One? Two? Okay. Three? Okay. Is there anything about membership in a local church in the Bible? Is there? We just read it.
Yeah.
We just read it. The members of your body, that's simply an illustration of the fact that each one of you is a member of this church. Don't let people like lead you astray by saying things that aren't in the Bible or aren't in the Bible. Check it out. Do I tell you to check me out? Always. Of course membership is in the Bible. It's just right here. It's right here. Because local church membership is in the Bible, does that mean that no members of this local church have any obligation or connection with any other church or Christian? No, it doesn't mean that at all. The body of Christ can exist on two different levels or three different levels at the same time. It can be a local church. It can also be all the Christians of all the ages. And we can recognize that maybe somebody who's not a member of this local church can still have something to say to this local church. And for a day or for a time, he can become part of this church. When we ask a guest preacher to come in, aren't we saying, you come be a part of our church for a day and you speak to us? So Paul speaking to the Roman church right here, he's saying, he includes himself as part of the body of the Roman church. That's what he means when he says we. That's what the word means. And he includes himself with them. But he was not a member of that church. How do I know that he wasn't a member of this church? You got to think hard for this one. If you remember all the way back to the beginning of the book of Romans, Paul makes it very clear that he's never been to Rome. He's never met any of them face to face. He's writing sight unseen, and he's asking them to accept him sight unseen. He's asking them to accept him as an apostle with authority to speak into their church. Can you see the ways that we might be like the Roman church in a lot of ways when it comes to Paul here? Because we've never seen Paul. We don't know this guy. We know some things that supposedly he wrote. But now, his voice is speaking with authority into our church. And we don't think there's anything weird about that at all. We think this is the Bible. This is the Word of God. He's speaking to us. So, for this moment, Paul's part of this church. Just like Paul is part of the Roman church. For that moment, that's as he's speaking to them. So, calling for humility, yes. But this reality of what we are, the gifted body, also calls for unity. We are one body. And you see what it says? One body with many members. And just as your body with, you had ankles and elbows this morning in Sunday school, right? This body with ankles and elbows and fingers and toes and everything else is God, and it's all one body. It's a perfect illustration that Paul uses to say what the Roman church is and what the First Baptist Church of Dundalk is. Every one of you is different from every other one of you. But you all are one body, every member of this church in front of me right now. One body in Christ. Does that mean it's impossible for divisions to creep into our unity? No, it's very possible, and Paul goes to great lengths to tell the Romans and the Ephesians and the Corinthians and everybody else, especially when it comes to this metaphor of body, do not let divisions creep in. Deal with them when they keep creeping. Handle it, because you must be one. You must believe that this is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ has put each one of us into it, and each of us has a place, and each of us has a part. All of us are equally precious. All of us are equally useful. If I could again use those words that you were using this morning, right? Although you could say precious, you said valuable. Equal value, but also equally useful. Yeah, amen. Alright, so calling for unity, but also, third, calling for diversity. This is verses 6 through 8. It uses the word differ. We have gifts that differ. If you ever wonder where the word diversity comes from, it's related to the word differ. Okay? We talk about diversity quite a lot in Sunday school. Here's the kind of diversity that you weren't aware of. A diversity of spiritual gifts. A diversity of roles and jobs in the church. And everybody's a little bit different, but everyone's part of the same thing. This is one place where the New Testament clearly calls for diversity in church when it comes to spiritual gifts. So let me read it, verse 6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. You get it again? The grace given to us. He's already talked about the grace and the mercy and the grace and the mercy and the faith and the grace. He keeps talking about all the things that we have, and we have from God, because God keeps giving them to us. We have gifts because God has given them to us. Grace given to us. So now what do we do with them? Well, we use them. What kind of gifts? If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. But what is that? Give it. Let's talk about that when we talk about this verse, which will be next week. Because we don't have time to do it right now. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, to the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. All these are spiritual gifts, abilities, and gifts that God has given us to use in the church. He wants us to use them, and use them well, and use them with open hearts and open hands. Of course, this is just one of several places where the Apostle Paul mentions the gifts that the Holy Spirit gives. It's the same list that I just gave you. Ephesians is just a very short little part. In Ephesians chapter 4. Romans chapter 12, where we are right now, he has quite a bit to say about spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, he has an extensive piece of teaching about spiritual gifts. In other words, this is a big deal for Paul, and it needs to be a big deal for you and me as well. You know, there's one more passage in the New Testament that talks about the reality of spiritual gifts in the New Testament churches, like ours. And that's in Hebrews. Remember? Nobody knows for sure who wrote Hebrews. I think it was Paul. A lot of people think it was Paul. Other people have all kinds of answers who it was. And then probably the most honest people would say, we just don't know who it was. But here's an interesting place where you might want to think about this. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. How shall we escape? That means we Jews. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And he means the Jews who were like right then, okay? Because remember, that was the book of Hebrews. Jewish Christians, Hebrews. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Got to preach through Hebrews 6. Amazing book. It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by attested. What does that mean? Attested. It was attested to us. God proved it to us. God showed it to us. God made it clear to us. He attested it to us. Okay? What did he attest? He attested it to us by those who heard, that is, the people who actually walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus. This is one reason why people would say that maybe Paul didn't write this, because he seems to think that those who actually heard the voice of Jesus were somebody else, whereas Paul actually did hear the voice of Jesus. That's not the subject. But what he then goes on to say, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders, so it was witnessed to, it was testified to by people who heard Jesus, but God also testified to it by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. And this is where he's kind of preaching for us, because he puts spiritual gifts along with signs, wonders, and miracles. And we non-Pentecostals don't like that. It gives us the heebie jeebies, you know. Okay. But we're going to have to talk about that. If we're talking about spiritual gifts. And we'll get into the weeds next week. Okay? We'll need to. Clearly classes spiritual gifts of supernatural miraculous signs that God gave to attest to the truth of the gospel. And so a week from now, on the 23rd, there'll be a whole sermon on just this, what it says about spiritual gifts. But here's the point. The whole point of all that he says about spiritual gifts right here is that all different kinds of spiritual gifts, and the ones that he lists in Romans, are not all supernatural. In fact, I would submit to you that the ones he lists in Romans are not supernatural, except maybe prophecy. Let's talk about that next week. Not spectacular. Not drawing a crowd. Not wowing everybody. Just serving each other. Believing that God has given us gifts by which to serve each other for his glory and for his kingdom. And that this is the way we live out our lives as Christians. Alright, God sees the New Testament church as a gifted body. And we've got to see it that way too. We must see our church that way. We must see every church that way. Second, God sees the New Testament church as a giving body. There are churches and preachers that all they ever focus on is this. We've got to do this. And you sat in that church, okay? Probably. Where all the preacher does from the time he stands up to the time he sits down is yell you what you have to do. Okay, but we don't want to be that. I don't want to be that preacher. But let me ask you this. Should the preacher tell you what to do?
Occasionally.
That's part of the preacher's job. It's part of what the Bible is doing here. We are a gifted church. We are a giving church. Even some of the gifts that we were given involve empowering us to give. Did you get that? Some of you have a gift of giving and they should give with generosity. But that's not talking about giving money. But how about just giving your life? Giving everything. Giving it all. And giving ourselves to the Lord together. That's what it means to be a church. So, on the 30th, the title of the sermon is What It Looks Like to Be a Church. Or what does it mean to be the church? A lot of times I've heard people say, the church just needs to be the church. And then what they mean is, the church needs to do what I say it should do. No. What does God say it should do? What does God say that the church should be about? Because here's a really good place where specifically He lays out for you what churches should be about, what they should be doing. I'm not talking about what a church building should look like. You know I don't talk that way. But a bunch of Christians living the Christian life together. So listen to what he says. Verse 9. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. What? That's part of what a church is supposed to be doing. Hating what's evil and loving what's good. Yes. Yes. That's part of what churches should be doing. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Let's talk about the church being loving to each other. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Patient in tribulation, specifically with each other, going through it together. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. That's really important. We'll talk about that. Actually, when we get into the month of November, we'll take a whole sermon on this. Okay? Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. A lot of people, when they say the church should be the church, what they're saying is the church should get behind this political drive that I think is important. Or the church should be addressing this social ill that I think is important. But what does it say here? What should the church be doing? Should we be contributing to the needs? Yes. Whose needs should we be contributing to first and most? What does it say? Don't look at me, look at the Bible. What does it say? Whose needs should we be contributing to? The saints, right? Christians. And specifically, in Rome, he's talking about their fellow Roman Christians. Our first and most important responsibility to contribute to the needs of people are to contribute to the needs of the members of this church. Which is why there's actually a biblical basis behind why we will do some things for members of the church that we won't do for just old anybody. You do that, right? There's money that we will give to help members of the church in difficult times that we won't just give to any old person walking on the street. And there's like all kinds of reasons behind that, but the most basic one is right here in the Bible. It says that what we should be contributing to is to the saints. Or another place where Paul says, do good to all, especially those of the household of faith. I'm not saying that we don't help people. Of course we help people. We help people of all kinds. But there's a special connection and a special commitment to members of the church. It's what it means to be in covenant with each other as members of the church. Seek to show hospitality, it says. Seek to show hospitality to whom? You look comprehensively across the New Testament, the hospitality that Christians are called to show is primarily hospitality to other Christians. We'll talk about that. I'll show you what I mean. But then verse 14 changes tack. He rounds the corner. Okay? Because all of a sudden he's not talking about other Christians. Now he's talking about the community. Look what he says. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Man, I have some things to do on that. Maybe for myself, first and foremost. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. If you're paying close attention there, there's actually three little sections in that bunch. One was just to Christians dealing with Christians. One was to Christians in the way they deal with everybody, both in the church and out of the church. And the third one was how Christians relate to just the community around them. And we'll talk about that. That's kind of going to be the sermon in a couple of weeks here. So in the Bible, there is a difference between how we as Christians act toward Christians and how we as Christians act toward the community. We need to see that. If we don't see that, we will not understand why we do what we do. There are policies and procedures that have been in place in this church and were in place before I ever got here that actually are solidly grounded on these biblical principles. Let's talk about that in a couple of weeks. Because this has something to say about we are not just a gifted church, but also a giving church. Let's talk about what it is to give, how the Lord tells us to give. And so we'll do that in a couple of weeks. So, I told you at the very beginning, the big question is not what do you see when you look at church? It's not what does the world see when it looks at church? The big question is what does God see when it looks at church? And especially as we go through these 3 weeks of looking at this passage of Scripture, let's ask ourselves what God sees when He looks at the First Baptist Church of Dundalk. In fact, if we don't answer that, ask that question and answer it, then we will miss the whole point. God wants us to look at ourselves as a church. So let's do that. Together, let's pray. Father in heaven, you help us now. You call us through Jesus Christ, your Son, who lived for us, who died for us, who rose again for us. You call us not just to your home in heaven one day, but you call us together as part of a family, a faith family, a body, this body. Help us to see it, feel it, understand it, taste it, experience the way you would have us to. Help us more than anything else to see through your eyes. And Lord, if you show us some things about ourselves that are right and good and healthy and deserve to be commended, then Lord, help us to be of sober judgment. And say, thank you, Lord, for the good things that you have done and are doing in our midst. And thank you for all the ways we have got some stuff right. But if you show us some things about ourselves as a church that are not quite right and that need to be shifted or changed, then help us to have, again, this sober self-estimate, sound judgment, to be able to just listen to what you say, see what is in front of us, and then do what you call us to do, whatever that might be. Help us to see ourselves through your eyes. The good, the bad, the ugly, but also the beautiful. Show us how you see us. And then help us to respond. In Jesus' strong name, amen.
Amen.
I told you, this whole thing flows out of the grace and the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. When I say this whole thing, I would just mean these few verses or these few chapters. I mean the whole book of Romans. Remember? The first 12 chapters were all about the grace and the mercy of God. And then now, let's see the first 11 chapters. Now, beginning of verse 12, he's saying, based on the mercy of God, based on the grace of God, this is how we live. We do this every Sunday. We come back to this every Sunday because the touchstone, the starting place of everything is what God has done through us, done for us through His Son, Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now we can think about what God wants to do through us for each other and in the world. But it begins with what